Well, good morning, RBC family. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. For those of you joining us, if you're a guest this morning, let me welcome you. We're so glad you're here. Thank you for traversing the first round of winter to be with us this morning. For the last few months, we've been in a sermon series in the book of Galatians. We've been studying it verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. And would you guys agree, it's been a blessing to be in this glorious book, right? Amen? Yeah. As Don mentioned, Pastor Al, he's not going to be continuing the series this morning. Sadly, Janice's grandmother passed away. She meant a lot to the Kennetts family, so Al is with them this morning. He's grieving and ministering to the family. Please pray for them as they mourn the loss of this godly woman. So he asked me if I would fill the pulpit this morning. And as I was praying just these last couple days, asking what the Lord would have me teach this morning, the Spirit very clearly led me to Ephesians 1 as Paul communicates how thankful he is for these brothers and sisters in the church at Ephesus. And that's my prayer this morning. That's my declaration. Family, I am so thankful for this body. I'm so thankful for what God has and will continue to do in this church. But then Paul prays for the believers there in Ephesus. Paul prays that these saints would grow and that their eyes would be opened, the eyes of their heart would be opened by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And what I want to spend time this morning looking at is the result of that. What are the effects? What does Paul want them to see? What does he want the eyes of their hearts to be opened to be able to look at and see? So if you have a Bible, again, Ephesians 1, and we're going to start in verse 15, and we're going to read through verse 23. This is Paul speaking. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And this is what he wants them to see, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Paul's prayer this morning. And what I want to focus on are verses 18 through 23. So before we do that, can we pray? Lord, it's been so, so good to be with your body, to be gathered as your church and singing, declaring the praises of your glory. Lord, it's a good question. Why would you save a wretched sinner like me? Why would you make me a wretch, your chosen, precious child? Lord, again, it's all of your grace. It's nothing that we have done. You've showered your blessings, your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness on us through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we gather to declare you are worthy of our praise. We pray that you might be with those from our body that are grieving. You might be with the Kennetts family. That you might be with the Fernandezes as well. Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you might help us. Lord, we sense our dependence upon you. Lord, I sense my dependence on you as I preach your word. Lord, again, would you take my feeble words and may you use them in a way that declares your glory in a way that's inexplicable in human terms. Open our eyes to see your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you give us eyes to see that we might have a fresh amazement, a fresh astonishment of the grace that we've received, the blessings of the gospel. Lord, may each one of us leave today with a greater understanding of who we are in Christ and what our mission is here in this world. Again, for your glory and your glory alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Paul prays three things for these Ephesians believers. If you're taking notes, here's somewhat of the outline. Okay, so Paul prays, help them to see their hope. That's the first thing that Paul prays. Help them to truly see their hope. Second thing he prays, help them to truly see their glorious inheritance. Help them to see the glorious inheritance. And then third, help them to see the power that is at work in them. Help them to see the power that's at work in them. So Paul prays here in verse 18, Lord, help them to see the hope to which you have called them. Do you remember what life was like before you came to Christ? Paul actually gives us a vivid picture. Turn over a page to chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says this, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The most depressing words in that passage are what we see there at the end. Without hope and without God in the world. Do you remember what it was like? Some of us have grown up in the church and we were saved at an early age. Then there are those of us who actually we went astray and we remember what life was like. It was a life without hope and it was a life without God. I want to read you a statement by commentator Klein Snodgrass. I think he sums this up well. He says this, quote, our culture offers no basis for hope. Meaninglessness, we know. Hope, we do not. Death haunts us all. For all its advantages, our society has problems so enormous, we have given up solving them. Crime, poverty, human stupidity, racism, terrorism, and various other isms threaten to undo us. The elderly read the obituaries first. The young have a lost sense of hope of making a difference or being successful, and their music shows it. Middle-aged people are bored. In other countries, the additions of war and famine make the situation almost stifling. We have a sense that we cannot solve our problems either individually or socially. This loss of hope for the present is based upon a loss of hope for the future. It's as if society has AIDS and seeks only to drain out the present all it can. Is hope possible? Now, Mr. Snodgrass asks a good question, and I ask us this morning, is hope possible? Many people live in the world today without hope and without God, and we see they are depressed. Now, we as followers in Christ, we know we've been transformed, and so Paul says, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart see clearly and that you would see the hope to which he has called you. We know that our hope is in Christ. But what does that word hope even mean? You know, when we use the word hope, it kind of has this wishful sense to it. You know, I don't want to offend anybody. I hope the Red Wings win, right? I hope it's nice out today. I hope she says yes. And so we kind of replace that word hope with wish. So it's kind of the crossing of the fingers and saying, I hope the snow melts before the end of the service so that we get home safely. You know, in the New Testament, the word hope is often used to speak about something that's guaranteed. It speaks about something that's certain. It speaks about something that we know is going to happen. So when you say, I hope, you're not saying, it'll be nice if you're saying, I am counting on this certain thing that I know is going to happen. It's speaking of what God has in store for those who believe, the unshakable realities that await us. Paul says, open their eyes to see that hope. Help them to see the sure reality that awaits them when this world is done and gone. Help them to see beyond this life. That's what Paul is praying here for these Ephesian believers. That's what Paul would even pray for us this morning. Lord, help them to see Jesus Christ awaiting them at the finish line. Lord, help them to see God, you yourself wiping away every tear and every pain. Help them to see that you will remove all sorrow. Help them to see you, God, removing every pain and every ache and every hurt and all suffering forever. Help them to see that hope. Help them to carry this picture with them in their hearts wherever they go, and help that picture to be more real to them today than the things that they see tomorrow. Help that picture be so real to them that they can touch it. Lord, help them to see themselves reigning with Christ forever. Lord, help them to see every last trace of their sin completely removed on that day. Help them to see themselves living endlessly and reigning with joy in the presence of God forever. And may that reality become more real to them than the present circumstances and the present reality. Paul says, help them to see that. Paul's saying, I pray that by the Spirit you might begin to feel and experience a reality of what is guaranteed to come. Not wishful thinking. I know it's mine. I know it's guaranteed. And brothers and sisters, if we begin to grasp the hope that awaits us, it will not only change our present realities or change our perspective on those realities, it's going to change our very lives. And so I can imagine Paul saying, when they experience suffering or pain or tribulation or sorrow in this world, help them to see the greater joy that awaits them. When they experience deep struggle in their sin, help them to see. And while things in this world and in this country seem to be going from bad to worse and even worse, Lord, help them to see beyond those realities. Help them to see the hope that is to come. There is a reality that goes beyond the reality that we see with our eyes, folks. Because the Spirit is teaching us. He's opening our eyes to see what it means to hope. So we don't live lives depressed, wondering, wishfully thinking, are things going to change? We have a hope of what has already been revealed to us. And so without this kind of hope, our spiritual eyes will be dull, and we'll find ourselves walking out of our homes, panicking, worrying, wondering what's going to happen. You know, I'm reminded of the story in 2 Kings that we read a while back. Remember Elisha's servant? Elisha was a powerful prophet of God, and he saw beyond the realities of what this current servant sees. Okay? And without going into the story, like Elisha's servant, we'll start to worry, and we'll start to panic, and we'll start to stress, and we'll start to be controlled by fear. And like Elisha prayed for this servant, open their eyes to see, Paul is saying, open their eyes to see the hope. Help them to see what's going beyond the current reality. When hope apprehends us, we will begin to live this enormous confidence because we know it's guaranteed. So the news, it shouldn't jolt us, saints. The church is actually to have a strange calm about them, almost unspeakable. And though we grieve, some of us are even grieving this morning, we do it with a strange smile of hope. We know what's to come. Though we ache, we do it with a sense that we know this is not going to last. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So Paul says, help them to see. And so my question for us this morning is, are you more convinced by the realities that you see with your physical eyes, or are you more convinced by the realities that go beyond the realities that we see with our physical eyes? Paul prays, open their eyes so that they might see with their hearts the hope that is theirs. Lord, open our eyes to see the hope that is ours this morning. So that's the first thing that Paul prays for the church. Help them to see their hope. And then Paul prays, secondly, Lord, help them to see the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is incredible. I love this part of the prayer, folks. At first glance, we might be tempted to read it like this. Help them to see the rich inheritance that awaits them on that day. But Paul's not saying that. He's not saying help them to see the inheritance that awaits them. He's actually saying something far better than that. While it's true, folks, that we have a glorious inheritance that is awaiting us, this is not at all what Paul is saying here. Paul is praying that we, along with the Ephesians, would see that God has a glorious inheritance and we are it. Did you hear that? God has a glorious inheritance and we are it. If that sinks in, folks, it'll change your life. Paul is saying that in the saints, God has a rich and glorious inheritance. We are the glorious inheritance of God. Paul says, help them to see that. You know, a king would typically have quite a collection of wealth spread in various places, but he would keep his most prized possession in a private chamber or a private storehouse in a secret room. And if you ever, assuming you were ever to even find that room, if you touched that treasure, you would, in essence, be risking your own life. It was carefully guarded by his most trusted security. And so Paul prays, help them to see that in Christ Jesus, they are the most prized possession of the King of the universe. That's you and me. Help them to see that they are his glorious inheritance. Help them to see that they are the private stash that's secretly guarded by the Holy Spirit. Help them to see that they are the finest treasure in the private vault of the King of the universe. Nothing in the universe, brothers and sisters, is more important or more valuable to the King of the universe than you are. Help them to see that. We are more valuable than 1,000 galaxies to God. Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we, folks, are the apple of his eye. If you get that, that'll change the way you see not only yourself, it'll change the way you view your life. But the thing is, we're sinful, right? We mess up. We are weak, feeble people, right? You bet we are. But that's why the gospel is so amazing. Because of the work of Christ, God now treasures us more than he treasures anything else. Help them to see that. When they hear the voice of their parents or the voice of their siblings or the voice of anybody saying, you're never going to amount to anything. Help them to see that they are worth more than 1,000 galaxies. When their boyfriend or their girlfriend or their spouse say, you're not worth loving. Help them to see that they are the apple in the eye of the King of the universe. When the media magazines tell them you are ugly, help them to see that they are the prized possession of the King of the universe. And when they look in the mirror, help them to see the feelings that they're feeling about themselves. Help them to recognize the error. Help them to see they are the treasured possession of God. That will change your life. When we understand how highly God values us because of Christ, folks, we will no longer be paralyzed by what other people say about us. It's going to sting, yes, but it's not going to define you. Your identity is in Christ. We are his inheritance. Our eyes will be open to the greater reality, and we will no longer be looking for approval here. We'll know, based upon the surrounding that we don't see, that by God's word, he says we are a glorious inheritance. We are valued by him. We are his favorite possession. And some of us, feel free to get up if you want right now. Some of us need to take a time out, go to the bathroom, look in the mirror and say, you've been wrong about me. I am a prized possession of the King. Feel free if anybody needs to go. No, that's okay. Regardless of what you're feeling, that truth will never change. In Christ, prized possession of the King. And you know what? This is hard to get. You know, even as I think about it myself, because I know I have flaws, I know I have weaknesses, I have things about my life that I don't like, things about myself that I wish I could change. And I wonder, are you like me? where you tend to be governed by how I feel and what I see with my eyes. Folks, we need to be reminded again that we are the prized. We are prized by the one whose words can create a universe. That's you and me. Do you believe what people are saying about you above and beyond what God says about you? You are his inheritance. He's looking forward to claiming his treasures. And so Paul says, help them to see the glorious inheritance of God. Lastly, Paul prays that we would see the power of God at work in us. Now let's read verses 19 through 23 again. So then, that would be chapter 2. Okay, verses 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so here's Paul. He loves to do this. He's laboring to try and find as many words as he can to describe this power which he's speaking about. And so he piles word upon word upon word. If you read earlier in chapter 1, Paul does this long run-on sentence about the glorious inheritance, what we have in Christ. In Christ, you've been blessed in this. In Christ, you've been blessed this way. He's showered his blessings on us. And he goes on and on and on, just piling word upon word upon word. And he's doing the same here. He's thinking of every word he could conceive of to describe power, and he stacks it all up. And the power, brothers and sisters, that he describes here is the same power that is at work in us. So in verse 20, he talks about this power that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand of God. And so he goes on describing where Jesus is now. And here's the point, okay? On the cross, when Jesus was murdered by Roman soldiers, he died. He was dead. You almost say he was more than dead. What do I mean by that? Some of you remember the story in Matthew 27 when the Bible says that the graves, when Jesus dies, the graves were opening and people were actually getting up and walking in the streets. And I wonder if that was because death was paying so much attention trying to hold Jesus down that it kind of had to let go of some folks. We don't know that about Scripture, but we see that in Matthew 27, and I wonder if the power of death was holding on to Jesus so much that it had to let other people go. The point is, Jesus was dead. And the enemies of God celebrated. And I can imagine this roar of victory went out from the camp of the devil and his minions. We got him. They're celebrating. They're high-fiving each other. He's dead. And this party, this evil party, lasted for two plus days. But on the third day, this premature celebration came to an abrupt end as God said, okay, it's time now. And he unleashes this wave of power that ignites the tomb with holy light. And as much as the shackles of death wanted to hold on to Jesus, it simply couldn't. It had to let him go. And as the hymn writer wrote, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And if you sing it here, there's horns in the background, and it's glorious. And this huge boulder of a rock that was rolled in front of the tomb basically just voluntarily flies out of the way like a leaf as Jesus emerges from the grave victorious. And now you can imagine the cheering in the heavenly realms. He's alive by the power of God. And that's not even it. A few weeks later, Jesus then ascends in the eyes of his disciples. He goes up to heaven. where Paul now says he's seated in a place that's higher than the devils and the demons and powers and authorities. He's seating in a place that's higher than any other place. Every power you can think of is now beneath. It's subordinate. And it's not just that. It's actually subject. It answers to Jesus by the power of God. So named the greatest power in the world, it's brought under the feet of Jesus. Power of God that raised Jesus from dead to life. Brothers and sisters, that power is at work in the life of every believer. You and me. And Paul says, Lord, help them to see that. Help them to see. So you can combine every other power there is, and it wouldn't come close to the power that is at work within you. There's no force of darkness that can compare to the power that's in you because of Christ. There's no strength of sin or struggle that you face that has the power to stop you from living the life which you have now been called to live. And my question is for us, my question for you, my question for me is, that you this morning? Does that describe your life? Here's the issue, saints, and I'm speaking to myself. We live lives that are powerless. And here's why. Somehow we say, you know, it's good enough to raise Jesus from the dead, but it's not powerful enough to deal with my anger. It's good enough to raise Jesus from the dead, but it's not good enough to deal with my depression. It's good enough to raise Jesus from the dead, but that lust problem that I have, man, that's powerful. I don't think it applies in this area. And we're meant to say, what? Really? You know, it might raise Jesus from the dead, but it can't heal my broken marriage. Seriously? The power that rose, that raised Jesus from the dead, it can't break that cycle of addiction that you've had for years and years and years. And we say, that's powerful. And Paul's saying, hold on. You're telling me your addiction is more powerful than the power that raised Christ from the dead, that raised him not only from the dead, but to the highest place where all things are now under his feet, subjected to him? Paul's saying, help them to see that. Help them to see that the boulders in their lives will voluntarily fling out of the way when they start to understand the power that is at work in them. There's no need for us to live in fear, saints. There's no need for us to continue in defeat years after years after years, making excuses as though the power of God in Christ is not available to us. It's good enough for Jesus, but it's not good enough for me. Lord, help them to see that there is a power for them to fully live in the midst of struggle, in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of persecution. There's no guarantee, folks, making no guarantee that the struggle will go away, but it is guaranteed that you will be able to rise above it and live fully for Jesus Christ. Don't hear me say that we're not weak people. We are weak people. We are sinful people. We wrestle with the flesh, no doubt. However, we weak people have the power of God at work in us. Saints, we ought to be living victoriously as we understand this power more and more, and as the Spirit continues to unveil it to us. Okay, this isn't some magical power, okay? I'm not talking about some systematic formula where if you do these things, then this will be the result. I'm saying this is the power of God at work in you. God has made promises to not only give you life, but to give you life in its fullness. Doesn't mean health, wealth, and prosperity. It means where you are this morning, God has given you everything that you need to live a life of faithfulness and a life of worship to him by the power of God. So Jesus was dead. And here's the thing for us. we have to become more dead if we're going to understand this power. I think the problem for us is we're not dead enough. When we experience struggle or tension in our lives, we still have so many different strategies that we can try, right? We have our different things that we can go to. So I'm going to try this. I'm going to try this filter. Then I'm going to try this. And if that doesn't work, then I'm going to go depend on this. And hear me right. Those things are good tools. But if your first instinct is to go to the phone and call someone, you might not be depending upon the power of God. Now, don't hear me say that you are not to flee from the devil. But if your first instinct when you become of your weakness and struggle isn't to say, Spirit, by the living God, show me the power that is at work in me, then you're missing out on the glorious truths that are yours in Christ. Paul says, help them to see. And as we do that, brothers and sisters, we need to learn to wait. Lord, I'm admitting I cannot overcome this unless your power comes to bear. So I'm waiting on you. I'm trusting in you. I'm depending upon you. So my prayer as a church, folks, is that we'll discover something there. That will understand the riches that are the immense riches, the blessings that are available to us, that we might understand the hope to which we have been called, that we might understand the value that we have among the God that created the universe. And most of all, that we'll understand the power that is at work in us. And we're never going to access these until we become a church that depends on prayer and depends upon the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way, folks. And so for some of us, we need to confess, I've been going to my strategies. I've been depending on so many things other than the Spirit and what he does to open my eyes and what he does to bring the power of God to bear. And my encouragement is for us to confess and to repent of that. So this is the day to say, Lord, help us to be Spirit-led people. Help us to see what is already ours in Christ, blessed in the heavenlies. Folks, that's the only way that we are going to continue to persevere as a church. It's the only way that we're going to live out the calling that we've received. Amen.